I've been several times to Brazil and was very struck by the Catholic culture of that country. Big occasions and impressive places made their mark on me. Baroque shrines and modern cathedrals, large outdoor processions, churches in Rio crowded with shop and office workers saying their prayers before going to work. People's small-scale piety made just as much of an impact, though. Crucifixes behind the counter in shops, the gathering round the TV of members of the family I stayed with for a broadcast of the Angelus at 6 each evening. And something that came back into my mind in connection with today's celebration of the Presentation of Christ, a vow taken by a woman, a friend I made while I was there, to go to the National Shrine of the Virgin Mary at Aparecida, a long distance away, if she and her baby came through a difficult pregnancy. Our conversation took place many years after that vow was made. Mother and child did indeed survive, and the daughter is now herself married. My friend had not kept her vow. Yet. But it was obvious from the tender way she spoke about it that that holy journey, so long postponed, was something she still thought about. Is a pilgrimage the kind of thing you could see yourself offering to God if you were in serious trouble? It's a kind of piety, I guess, that wouldn't come naturally to most of us. Whatever we think about vows like the one my friend made, I guess it's a natural impulse to want to do a deal with God over the birth of a child, though probably also a healthy thing, the danger being past, not to make too big a deal of seeing it through. Of all human processes, almost none makes us as vulnerable as those connected with the conception, birth, and early rearing of children. In what other situation do we feel more powerfully at the mercy of the cosmos? I don't say at the mercy of God, for the fragility of early life is surely due to laws of nature, laws to which, in creating them, God has given a real independence. One theologian has expressed it like this: God not only makes the world, he makes it make itself. He makes it make itself in such a way that life and growth always bring with them the possibility, indeed the certainty, of destruction and loss. That's just the way it is. To be human is to be subject to disease and death. And in asking to be spared the possibility of loss, we would be asking God not just for a different life, but for a different kind of life. This mystery of suffering is one of the great conundrums of human experience, and it seems to remain as much a conundrum to those who believe in God as to those who don't. A preacher would be a fool who trod other than very carefully on such holy ground. I mention my friend's vow because it seems to me to crystallize the desire so many of us have to see our deepest vulnerability, the vulnerability we feel in connection with life and death, as having to do with God, as not cut off from God. It's an impulse to connect, which is different from the desire, also strong, to make sense of suffering. Though pain teaches us that in fact suffering often doesn't make sense, and that's knowledge we simply have to learn to live with. Such an impulse to connect over the birth of a child is, I think, the one that brings Mary and Joseph to the temple. Luke in his gospel is vague about what's going on liturgically and what's going on under the law. Purification, presentation, dedication of the firstborn. But the general sense of what's going on is clear enough. In deep sorrow and deep joy, and particularly where the issues of life and death are pressing closely upon our experience, we want to visit the holy place, to connect. It's the same impulse that causes us to bring a child, or in adulthood, to bring ourselves to baptism. This life matters. we want to offer it to God. What happens in the holy place when we get there can surprise us. We thought we were here for Mass, but Luke is in fact not interested in the liturgy. Simeon and Anna are not priests, and this strange meeting takes place not in the sanctuary, but in the temple precincts. There can be no meaningful separation between the communion of the altar and the communion of those who go up to the altar. We are lucky at Old St. Paul's to have a rich and beautiful liturgy whose creative and sometimes surprising effects we live out as a community. Make no mistake, the events in the temple and the temple precincts, in the church service and after the church service, often disrupt our expectations. The weighty words are spoken not by a religious official, but by an eccentric old man with a mission from God. An active, extroverted work of proclaiming salvation also falls to the wrong person, to one who has spent her long life quietly, to a woman. We must expect our steps redirected by encounters in and around the temple. We're possibly not going to like it. Simeon, driven by the Holy Spirit and obsessed by the Asianic idea of the consolation of Israel, rushes in to find the couple. In urgent, maybe whispered tones, he tells them about their child and warns Mary about the costliness of love. Personal sorrow will be hers, but also as a daughter of Israel, she will live to see her community torn apart. This Jesus, this Christ, will be a sign of opposition. Those who come into contact with him will have to deal with antagonism from others, certainly, but they will also have to deal with their own antagonistic hearts. Jesus says of himself later in St. Luke's Gospel, "I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." What a truth is here. His peace can be a fearful peace, a peace that at times in our sin we dread and resist. But it is a strong peace, a conquering peace. Simeon talks to Mary and Joseph in private. It is to Anna that the task falls of proclaiming publicly this salvation of God in Christ. Luke says she kept on speaking. Like Simeon, she is driven on, obsessed. She can't shut up about it. We all know that type of person. What was her message, this prophetess? What was her special gospel? The one that was developed and refined through her particular experience, through being the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and through her long widowhood and dedicated life of prayer. It is a cruelty of the tradition that prophetesses, of whom there are a few in the Bible, tend not to have their words recorded, but just the mere fact of their activity. I feel angry with Luke at this point, I must say. He is, of all biblical writers, the most interested in women's experience. Yet here he refers more or less in passing to the activity of the first evangelist of Jesus the Messiah, and fails to report any of her words. Well, within the providence of God, we have the scriptures as they are, and we must do our best with them. Perhaps Luke's silence is just the point. Anna's gospel was her own, just hers, born of who she was. And you and I, if we are to preach, we must find ours.